So today we're continuing in our study of the scriptures and biblical doctrine, and we're using the confession to guide us through a systematic study of the Bible. And so we're in the end of chapter 10 today, and then we're beginning chapter 11. So chapter 10 is about effectual calling. And of course, the effectual call is that when God calls his chosen people by his Spirit, inwardly, they come. And they don't come against their wills, and God doesn't treat them as stocks and blocks, somehow robotically, to come to him. But rather, he wins their hearts through the gospel so that they come most willingly. What God really does in the effectual call is he opens their hearts so they can see the truth for what it really is and see the beauty of Christ for who he really is, which then makes them want to come to Jesus, and they fly to him. And so that's the effectual call. But this last paragraph that we're looking at this morning, paragraph 4 of chapter 10, describes the negative side of effectual calling. It's about the non-elect under the ministry of the word. And so what happens if someone is under the ministry of the word, but God has not chosen them for salvation? What happens? And that's what this paragraph answers. So let's read together paragraph 4 of chapter 10 on page 676. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men that receive not the Christian religion be saved, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. So this says a lot of things, but the basic teaching here is if God has not chosen you for salvation from eternity, is you can sit under the preaching of the word. You can be convicted of the truth of the word by the Spirit. You can even be self-deceived and falsely confess faith in Jesus. Can you think of someone in the Bible who did this? Who? Judas heard Christ, listened to Christ, followed Jesus, looked just like a believer. None of them knew who Judas was or who the traitor would be in their midst, even at the very end. But the Bible says that he was a devil from the beginning. If you read the Gospels, you know, the narrative comments of the Gospel writers are always negative about Jesus, or Judas, I mean, you know, where it says things about Judas that point out he's always had a problem, but no one could see it. And so that's what the common operations of the Spirit are, that you could hear the word and the Spirit is restraining your sin, and it's actually a grace that he's doing that. He's convicting you of sin. He's calling you, but not effectually. And so you can look like a Christian and not really be one. And unless you're elect, you will not respond to the outward call of the message. Let's look at a place that teaches this in the Bible. Look at Hebrews 6 with me. This is really a frightening teaching that would call us to examine ourselves. Hebrews chapter 6. Beginning in verse 3. Well, let's begin in verse 1. It says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. Now, he doesn't mean leave the gospel. Leaving the elementary doctrine of Christ means what he's about to say. Let us go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washing. So those are just the basic things of the faith. We need to go beyond those elementary teachings of Christ to a full-bodied understanding of Jesus. And actually, he's about to tell them about Melchizedek and typology and how the whole Old Testament points to Jesus. And so he's not saying, let's leave the gospel. He's saying, let's go deeper into the gospel. That's what he's saying. And then he says in verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. Do you see that? That's really important. This we will do if God permits. Doesn't that imply that God might not permit it? Can only go deeper if God permits it. Verse 4, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance. Now, I need to explain that. This word repentance, it does not have a necessarily mean to Jesus. It just means a turning. You see? That's all the word itself means, metanoia. You see? So you have to use context to understand what this turning is. And apparently these people turned or outwardly turned to Jesus. This isn't implying that they were sincerely repentant. There is such a thing as false repentance. And the word itself doesn't mean anything other than a turning. It's impossible to restore them again, even to outward repentance, though. Those who have, now hear the common graces of the Spirit, those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. In other words, it's impossible to restore them even to outward repentance if they've gone that far in common graces, or rather common operations of the Spirit. So some people read that and they say, well, see, that was a saved person who's lost. But I want to point out a couple who's now fallen away. A couple of reasons that can't be true. This can't be talking about real apostasy or from Christ himself. Because first of all, the Bible never describes conversion in these terms anywhere. I mean, it's you know, just tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of. The Bible describes conversion in terms of being in Christ, of believing, of, you know, the blood of Christ covering you, but being redeemed. So that's the first thing. But the second thing is, look at verses 7 and 8. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. Its end is to be burned. So notice that there's two different kinds of land here. This isn't the same person. There's some that bear thorns and thistles and some that don't, right? So we're talking about two different kinds of people. And then here to me is a clincher. Verse 9 says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Now here it is, things that belong to salvation. What does that imply? That all those earlier things are good things. Yeah, to be enlightened, to taste of the Word of God, to be a sharer or a participator in the Holy Spirit. Those are good things, but we're convinced of better things concerning you. And what are the better things? Things that accompany salvation, implying all those other things aren't part of salvation. And so the point here is that the Holy Spirit can go far in convicting you, can go far in even bringing you to a point where you see that you need to come to Christ, and outwardly you do so, but your motives are all wrong in this case. You're self-deceived. You're doing it for some reason other than a sight of the beauty, the loveliness, the goodness, the glory of Christ. Some other reason, some earthly reason, some personal reason, some reasons of pride, some kind of idolatry is what's actually motivating your outward change in this case. And you've never actually responded to the call of the gospel. And so that's what happens to those who sit under the ministry of the word but aren't chosen. They respond in a way, but ultimately they don't come to Christ. Do you have any questions? All right. Well, let's go on to the next chapter, which is much more encouraging in a way than this one. This next chapter is about justification, chapter 11, and I love this doctrine. I love the doctrine of justification. I love all the doctrines, but this is, to me, a glorious, glorious doctrine. This is the subject of my own personal study. in seminary. I wrote my research doctoral dissertation on the doctrine of justification. And it's so important. And the reason this is important is because justification, think of it as a hinge point. John Calvin said that the Christian religion turns on the doctrine of justification. The hinge upon which all religion turns is what he said. Martin Luther said that the doctrine of justification is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. And why is it a hinge? Well, here's why. Because justification is the point at which what Christ did in history comes to us in our personal lives. It is that connection. And the way you understand justification will determine how you understand what Jesus did in history and what he's doing in you right now and what salvation is all about. So let's read chapter 1 or paragraph 1 of chapter 9 of justification. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience under the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is a gift of God. What a glorious teaching. This is our hope, this doctrine of justification. It's a question of how men can find a gracious God. How can a sinner find a gracious God? This is the answer, this doctrine of justification. In the medieval Roman Catholic Church, salvation was mediated through the church. So here's what they taught, that in order to have God's graces, in order to go to heaven, you have to come to church, have first been baptized, where you receive an infusion of grace that makes you holy, partly. And then you have to take the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which is a literal body and blood of Jesus, which refines you even more, makes you more holy. And you have to do sacraments of penance, you know, Hail Marys and praying the rosary and going to the confessional and all these other things. And through that process of participating in the church and under the authority of the church, you pile up merits until you get enough to go to heaven, which almost no one does in this earth. In fact, no one does, because you still have enough sin. So you go to purgatory, where you burn off the remains of your sins, and then finally you might rise up into heaven. And so that was the medieval system, that the church mediates the graces of God and salvation in Jesus. And so Luther's doctrine was a radical break with Rome. He thought a little differently about it. Back in the Middle Ages, it was not a question so much about the individual. This is hard for us as Americans to even get, because we're so individualistic. Everything's about me, you know, my Facebook, my everything, my whatever, you know. So everything's about me. Whereas in the Middle Ages, and even in Eastern cultures today, the individual is swallowed into the group. And you don't really have an individual identity. Your identity is the group identity, and you don't deviate. You know, today the Japanese, who are group-oriented, they say that the nail that sticks out gets hammered. You know, so if you deviate, bam, you're going to be whipped back into shape, into the group. That was how even the West thought before the Enlightenment. And so the medieval Roman Catholic Church, the question of individuals was really, how do I conform to what's required of me on the outside? Not, how do I as an individual get right with God? that was an ask. They thought that if I conform to the group, to the church, to what's required of me, then I'll be okay with the rest of the group. I'll get in with the whole group somehow. But Luther was so vexed in his conscience about his sin that he couldn't accept that. He thought, I can't do enough. He was terrified of his own sin, plagued in his conscience constantly. Even as he became a monk to try to get over his conscience problems with his sins. And even as a monk, he couldn't get over it. You know, there's stories about him going into the confessional as a monk, and he would confess and confess and confess, and the priest was getting worn out in there, you know, from him confessing. And then he'd leave, and then he'd remember more things that he'd forgotten to confess, and he'd come back in and confess more and more. And the priest told him, this is recorded, Luther, you don't need to keep confessing. And he's like, but I keep seeing more sin. And so the Lord graced him to see more and more of his sin, and he could not rest in the medieval sacramental system because he couldn't conform to it. And so what Luther did was he asked the question and answered it with the Bible, how can the individual be right with God? I have to be right with God. How? And his answer was through Christ. I'm looking to Christ only. Not my works, not the church, not the sacrament. Christ only can make me right with God. And he discovered this. The Catholics today, I was even reading just this week, they say that Luther's theology came out of his experience. You know, he just made it up because he needed it. But actually, that's not his own story. His own story was he was reading the Bible, the book of Romans, in Greek, and discovered that the righteous shall live by faith. He said, there it is. And then he read the rest of Romans. He read Galatians, which is nicknamed today, Luther's letter. And he found that this is a teaching of Scripture that the church had obscured and kept from God's people. And so we're going to look at these teachings today. So let's look at what the confession says, which I think, which is an accurate representation of the Scripture. There's three denials, and with those three denials are three affirmations. So it's, you're not justified this way, but this way. Not this way, but this way. It does that three times. So first, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. So where do we see this? Look with me in Romans 4, which is, if I were to point to one passage in the Bible where this is extremely clear, it's actually all through the New Testament and even in the Old, but it would be Romans, the last part of Romans 3 and the first part of Romans 4. This doctrine is extremely clear. Where, let's just start in chapter 3, verse 27 and read this. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. So how is your boasting excluded before God? By your works? By doing something for God? No, that's actually would be a ground of boasting. Boasting is excluded by the law of faith, not your works. For we hold, verse 28, that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's a strong statement. You're justified by faith, not by the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, Gentiles also. Now, some people look at verse 29, they say, see, Paul's only saying you're not justified by obeying the Old Testament, but you are justified by obeying the New Testament. That's what some people read that as. But the Jewish law included moral law, ceremonial law, judicial law, all kinds of law. Paul's saying, he doesn't say you're justified by the law, keeping the laws of the New Testament. He says it's not by law at all. Any kind of law, anywhere. Old Testament law, New Testament law, this doesn't justify you. It's only faith that does it. Then verse 30, since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now let me ask you this. How does the doctrine of justification uphold the law? Because some would say, look, if you're just accepted before God, by the way, justification, what does that mean? It means declared righteous. In its most simple definition, there's more to it, but justified, dikaiosune in the Greek, is declare righteous. It's the verdict of a judge, right? So how does God, looking at someone who just believes, what would you think of a judge who did that, you know, who hears a murderer, and he says, if you just trust, I'll let you go. I'll call you righteous. Is that judge keeping the law? No, he's not. He's violating it. That's an unjust judge. And so how does the Christian doctrine of justification uphold the law? Because that's what Paul says. What do you think? Do what?
There had to be someone that was keeping the law.
Yeah, there has to be someone who kept the law in your place. The law has to be kept. This is, I really want to camp here, because if you're ever going to be deceived on this truth, it'll be on this point right here. Because what people teach when they deny this doctrine that's in the Bible right here is they say, you don't have to keep the law perfectly, you know, just try. The Lord gives grace and justification to those who just kind of generally keep the law. It's a flexible standard. You know, and they'll say you can ask for forgiveness when you break it, and that's still keeping the law, right? And Jesus' blood forgives you when you break it, and if you're keeping it and asking for forgiveness and trying sincerely to some degree, then you can be justified by your works. That's what the Roman Catholics teach. But what is that doing? If that's true, is God righteous to say, you're just, even though you've broken the law? I think that the chief error of Roman Catholicism is they make God into a sinner who says law breaking is okay, as long as you try. You with me? Justification at its core is about justice and law. And our culture today, by the way, hates the idea of law. But if you don't get law right, the strictness of the law and of God's justice, you will flub this doctrine. Because the law is about God's holiness. It's a reflection of his character that he can by no means approve of evil. And his law reflects his character, and his character is absolute, and his law is inflexible. And it had better be, because he is holy. And that's the only way we can be justified. The only way we can, the Bible teaches that we can be justified by the perfect law keeping of another. Because the moment you say the law is flexible, you open up to a possibility for you to do it yourself for your justification, which contradicts the Bible. And frankly, the Protestant Reformation is the only, earlier in Roman Catholic teaching, there were hints of this truth. In fact, some got it pretty clearly. And then before the bishopric formed, so for the first 200 years, certainly the first 100 years, some were getting this right, few people. But the Protestant Reformation got it really right for the first time. And do you see how you have to begin with God's perfect holy character, his perfect law, so that justification cannot possibly be by what you do, because you sin? It has to be through the perfect law-keeping of another. And so James Buchanan says, almost all mistakes that take place in this doctrine of justification have to do with the justice and the law of God. So let's continue reading the scriptures. Verse 31, we see already, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? No, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Chapter 4, verse 1, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For as Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one, now look, this verse, Joy tells me, I say I have too many favorite verses, but because I say they're all of my favorite verse. But here's one that really is. This has been a lifeline to me in my life, to hold on to this. To the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. He justifies not the one who works, but the ungodly. I mean, you think of who Paul was. Paul is a living testimony of this. Who was Paul? He was a murderer of Christians, one who enslaved and entrapped believers, hunting down the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, accusing Jesus falsely. He didn't do good works. He wasn't godly. Rather, Christ opened the heavens and spoke to him on the road to Damascus and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And humbled him into the dust and justified him at that moment by faith that didn't even come from him. So this is Paul's own testimony to the one who does not work. Paul was working. He was doing all the religious works, outwardly a Pharisee of Pharisees, highly externally moral. And he says it's all trash. It's all rubbish. Did nothing to make, because what's he doing the whole time? He's being outwardly religious and puffed up and proud and thinking he's, you know, he's always doing the right thing. He's murdering Christians. He's proud and arrogant, harsh, cruel. But he's justified not because he works, and he's justified not because he's godly, but because Christ gives him the gift of faith. And then it goes on, verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom, and this is important, God counts or imputes, credits, reckons, righteousness apart from works. That means he looks at you and treats you like you're righteous apart from your works. So Paul, this is the gospel. This is the very heart and marrow of the gospel. If you miss this teaching, Galatians says, you're accursed. If you get this wrong, this doctrine of justification, and you don't believe it at any level, you're going to hell. Because you can't think that God's going to accept you based on your works. You can't boast in your works before God. So this is the teaching of the scriptures. It's what our confession is also teaching. Do you have questions at this point then? See, look, Paul preaches this doctrine of justification fully, and before he's finished preaching the whole gospel, because the gospel is more than just justification. It is. He knows you could misunderstand him. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? So this doctrine of justification, which is about free grace, and that you're justified freely, could be misunderstood. What shall we say? Shall we sin that grace may abound? And what we learn here, as Paul continues in chapter 6, is that the gospel isn't just the promise of free justification by grace through faith on the basis of Christ's righteousness, but the gospel is also the promise of the Holy Spirit inside of you to make you holy. It's two promises. And a promise about you're righteous on the basis of what Jesus did, and a promise that he's going to work in you the fruit of the Spirit. That's the gospel, the whole gospel. And he's the, what kind of Spirit? Holy Spirit. That's his chief purpose, to make you holy. And what is holiness? It's a reflection of the very fair character of God. And what is God like? Well, look at Jesus. It says, whoever would follow me has to walk as I have walked. And what did Jesus do? He kept God's commandments, didn't he? So Christians, we don't keep the commandments of God for our righteousness. We don't keep God's commandments because we think they have any merit in them or worth in them, or because God's going to accept us because we obey him. No, all that's by free grace. Rather, we keep the commandments. What does Jesus say? Because if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Why do we love him? Because he's so good. He died on the cross for my sins. He loved me when I was unlovely. He chose me when I was not choice. And even apart from anything he's done to me, he's just beautiful in himself. He's just personally glorious. And I love him, and so I'm going to keep, not obey perfectly, but keep his commandments. That means to watch, to observe, to guard, to hold in your mind as the standard of holiness. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Why will you? Because you have the Spirit in you who's holy, who changes your heart and makes you like Christ. You see? And so the gospel has a double blessing. The first blessing of the gospel is the doctrine of justification by free grace. The second blessing of the gospel is the internal power, witness, and transformation of the Holy Spirit who changes you. Calvin called this the duplex gratia, the double grace. The two graces that come to us in union with Christ. So questions at this point before we go on in the confession. We're not going to finish your paper today because I got going, but any questions about this? Brother Mike.
I actually have a comment. The Lord brought to my mind this morning that, you know, we can so easily be, I can so easily be distracted from the Lord Jesus and in so many things that are worthless. But he was just showing me this morning that, you know, the Sabbath was made for man. And what a beautiful day of gift from him to not only come together, but to spend time meditating on him when you get home. Not, you know, I've been to church, now it's time for something else, but what a beautiful time to just rest in him and think about him and read about him. And it's just an encouragement. He was sharing that with me this morning. And when you think of the law, and you especially come to this day, that we have 6 days to do so much other work, but what a glorious day. Anyways, just some encouragement.
Yeah, and you know, people who get all wound up in, okay, I have to keep the Sabbath, tell me what I can't do, that misses the point. The point is rest and enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ, be refreshed, assemble with God's people. It's a positive thing. It's a day for you, a gift of rest and refreshment in Jesus. You know, the Pharisees got all wound up in everything you're not supposed to do, and they added all these commandments that God didn't command. He just says, rest, stop working, assemble. And then the expression of that is a matter of liberty in your life. And so, it's a what other God and all the gods of the pagan realm tell you you have an excuse to actually rest every week? It's interesting to me that the Sabbath is under so much attack today, because it is the one of all the commandments that to me immediately makes me think of Jesus, because it's a rest day. Christ is our rest. We're going to end in the eternal state of rest with Jesus. Of all the commandments, the Sabbath is the one that stands out first as this is gospel. It's a reflection of the gospel. And so I think Satan would go after it hard. He's going after all of them. Right now in America, the church is already capitulating and will, not the true church, but on don't commit adultery. It's just happening everywhere. I mean, Satan's after that in our culture. So it just depends on where you are in your culture about which commandments are under attack. But the Sabbath, it makes a lot of sense that one's under attack in our day. Yes.
So back to justification. With our understanding of what's really required in our understanding of justification, where is that now in the whole realm of Christianity in the world? I mean, who is
justification?
Who is really holding on to the correct notion of justification versus what Roman Catholicism probably still holds on to and Southern Baptist and whatever?
So you're asking, where is the doctrine of justification in the church today? It's been lost. You don't hear this taught like this. What you hear is it's a cheap grace gospel, which doesn't talk about the law, sin, and the work of Christ in your place. It's instead what is turned into, at least in our circles, is if you just pray and ask Jesus into your heart, you'll go to heaven. which sounds easy. But you know what else sounds easy? Sounds easy on the front end. Just be baptized. It's Roman Catholicism. Just pray, ask Jesus into your heart, and you're saved. You're going to heaven. Well, that's what the Roman Catholics teach. Just be baptized when you're an infant, and you're good. Just keep taking the sacrament. And so what in our circles is pray and ask Jesus into your heart, and then what? Try to live a moral life, but God forgives you if you don't. What does that sound like? Try, but God forgives you if you don't. That's Roman Catholicism again. Just try. And what do they end up concluding? What do the cultural evangelicals of America conclude? We can live like we want. I was saved in vacation Bible school when I asked Jesus into my heart. And, you know, I'm going to heaven. I should do better, but God forgives. There are a lot of Roman Catholics out there who think the same way. Well, I've been baptized, you know, and I should do better, but God forgives. You know, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is holy. That's what's missing from the whole deal, that God is holy, and he hates sin with all of his being. He hates your sin. He hates my sin at his very core. With all that he is, he hates it. And we deserve to go to hell for the slightest motion of sin that's in our hearts. He is holy. And if you have a picture of a holy, righteous, good, great God, you will ask the question, how can I find grace with a God like that? And the only answer to the question of how do you find grace, how do you find a gracious God who's that holy, the only answer is this doctrine of justification. And if you start there with the holiness of God, and then you move to this doctrine of justification that Christ does it all in your place, but you still have in your mind the idea of his perfect holiness, you will not think, oh, well, I can sin all I want. Because he's holy. God hasn't changed. You will repent. If you believe he is who he says and you're trusting Jesus to save you, you'll have in your heart at the same time this great vision of a holy God and a God who did all that's required to accept you. And so there will be a combination of fear and gratitude and love, which will lead to your repentance and persistence in repentance the rest of your life. Is that getting at what you're saying? If I were to criticize the American Evangelical Church for missing it at a core place, I think it would be at the holiness of God. That God has now been brought down out of the heavens and he's a buddy. You know, he's a therapist to help me when I, you know, have problems and emotional issues. He's there to walk with me. That's all he is. He's not a sovereign, he's not a king. He wishes all these bad things wouldn't happen, but what can he do? And so the sovereignty and the holiness of God is what's missing. Other questions? Brother Mike.
When you first began speaking about some work, some gracious works of the Spirit, is it that person who is still not just by God's grace never really looks to the person of Christ? Their motives are totally different.
Talking about the first person we talked about, like Judas?
Yeah. What is there? In other words, you said that folks look outward, but inward they're not changed. They're not. Is that they never are able to look at Christ, right?
Yeah, they don't want to either. Well, they're not able, but they're not able because they don't want to.
Okay.
I mean, they don't see they don't have any true sense, first, of the holiness of God or of the goodness of God or of his offer of mercy. They don't have any belief of those things, not really. They hear them and they kind of wash over them and they like the idea of it maybe, but it doesn't grip them.
So it's basically all about themselves?
It has to be all about anything other than God.
Because you wonder, what would their motives be to, other than they want attention for being looking good or for doing good things.
Well, just think, we do this at some level.
Yeah, yeah.
We all do it because all Christians' hearts are partly changed.
Right.
So the part of you that isn't yet changed, you know what this is. It's when you start living in this world as though this world is really all there is. Well, and therefore, what do you want out of it? Yeah. You want the praise of men. You want material things. You want pleasures. You know, and you can use religion as a way to get what you want. Paul even said, I was advancing beyond all my peers. What arrogance. I mean, he was trying to make himself something and to be great among his peers through religion and persecuting the cult of the Christians and all this. And so I think pride and all the other things I mentioned, you can use religion in that way. Does that answer what you're saying? Or do you have a different question? I'm not getting it.
I think for one who's called, you know, and you, the Lord pursues you with his love and gives you to Jesus. I look back at it now and I'm thinking, why would they even want to live in that? You know, because I hate it, but I think of who I was before. And there was never this motivation to look good or to look, how do I say it? You know, what I'm saying, it was a rebirth. It was God came and got me. So I guess when I see these people coming to church, I wonder why.
Well, doesn't it have to be what Paul says here? I mean, in the sense of they don't really believe that God is who God says he is. They don't really believe grace. And if you don't believe what God says, all you got is what you can see with your eyes. But if you really believe these things are true and that God offers mercy and promises forgiveness and that God is great and glorious and beautiful, then your question applies. How could you not? You with me? But only if you see those things. And the only way you can see those things is if God opens your heart. Jennifer.
I think maybe the answer to his question is the flip side of what you were talking about with justification, where they see their actions as getting them righteous. Even if they're where they are taught that that's not it, they still cling to their works.
Absolutely.
You're saying just their goodness, anything good about that is given from God. Because
I guess what I'm saying is I don't know why they would even want God if they're not. I mean, they're dead in their sins. They're a slave to sin.
They don't want God.
Right.
They don't. And in fact, in their hearts, what they hear about God, they don't like.
Wow.
And they cling to those some kind of personal righteousness, I think what Ms. Jennifer was saying. Isn't this what we do? We want to justify ourselves. We want to say, I'm right, I wasn't right. You were wrong, I wasn't wrong, you were wrong, all the time. You know, all these things happen to me because other people did stuff. You know, I'm not wrong. And people are constantly blame shifting. It's what Adam did in the garden. God, this woman you gave me made me sin. You know? It's blame shifting, it's accusation, it's attack, it's I'm really good, but you're bad. And then the worst of it is ultimately this person might hide this and not come out with it, but they're ultimately angry with God. And they may not even want to admit that to themselves. Paul probably never would have admitted that to himself as a Pharisee. But really, God is too hard. I'm doing all these things, but he's a harsh taskmaster. So, good questions. All right, any other questions? I know we got way down a rabbit trail there, which is good, I guess. I hope everyone's benefiting from these questions. Yes.
One thing that Mike said about, well, why were these people coming to church and why were they? And if they didn't know Christ, well, my answer is that I went to church, okay? And the only reason I went to church before the Lord saved me was I went for business purposes. Hmm. I went to make contacts. Money was the goal. the actions, my actions to meet these individuals, to develop a relationship, to do whatever. But God had given me a gift that I didn't realize, and it was this sweet thing sitting by me. And it was through Amen. Her grace and her obedience that I came to know Christ.
Praise God.
And it was, the Lord broke my heart in one of those services and brought me to His saving grace. Mm-hmm. And I talked about a revelation in my life, because that was not my original intent to go to church. And my original intent was to be, to meet all these people, and specifically where we were at. And because there were a lot of individuals in that church that had money. Yeah. And that was the whole reason for going. Well, as it has turned out, I have had a wonderful life, and it's all due to her obedience and her example that she set in my life, and through the preaching of the word. And so it's been wonderful.
It's the means of grace. Thanks be to God for the word and the example of His people. And that's a great example of a motive that people can have, you know, what I can get out of the church for me. So money would be one example. You know, other people will just want social connections, or, you know, if I get in trouble, maybe people will help me out or something. So there's all kinds of motives that people can have in coming to church that aren't because I love Jesus and I want Him the most. You see? So, excellent. Thank you for that. Let's just see one more thing. Second, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. So look at 1 Corinthians let's look at another place. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. And we see how God can do this, because we haven't really gotten at the very root and explained it clearly. How is it even possible for God to look at the ungodly, the sinners, and to say, of that person, you are just and righteous, and I'm going to treat you like you're lawful? How's that even possible? Well, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 explains it. Paul says, for our sake, He made Him to be sin. Now, there are people who misunderstand that. Jesus didn't obviously become sin, like literally. A sin isn't a thing you can just be. It's not an essence of thing. What that means is made, and if you study this through Paul, it often carries the idea of imputed to Him, right? So for our sake, He made Christ to be sin. In other words, God treated Jesus like a sinner, even though He wasn't a sinner. God treated Jesus like a sinner by agreement. Jesus agreed to do this. He wanted to, and the Father wanted to, and they agreed together. So this isn't child abuse, right? This is the Father loving the Son and the Son loving the Father for the redemption of a people. It says, for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. He knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So that in Christ, so it's always in Christ, God treats us like we're righteous. So God treated Jesus like He's a sinner, so that God can treat us like we're righteous. Here's another way. This is called the great exchange. Jesus gets all of our sin, and we get all of His righteousness. In union with Him, when the Holy Spirit and His effectual calling brings us into Christ, from that very moment, that exchange happens. He gets our guilt, and we get His righteousness. Jesus is treated like we deserve to be treated. We're treated like, do you think of this? That God right now is treating you, if you're in Jesus, like you deserve to be treated as perfectly righteous. You say, well, why is all the suffering happening in my life? What about all those things? God really treated him? Well, how did God treat Jesus? He made him suffer. His life was hard. He treated Jesus like he was righteous his whole life until his death. And then only, he treated him like a sinner. But God gives crosses to his sons. And he treats you like you're righteous. And he looks upon you as though you're righteous. Even though he sees your sin and doesn't approve of it, he still treats you like you're righteous and looks upon you as a son and as a daughter. Any questions before we close about this? That's how justification can happen. How can God call you righteous when you're not? It's because Christ's righteousness is counted to you, transferred to you in union with him. Questions? All right, well, let's close.